This morning we are finishing our four-week series on how we're supposed to love each other. Our series has had somewhat of a culminating progression, if you will, where each week has built on the week that was before it. So 3 weeks ago, we laid the foundation in John 13. In John 13, we learned about Jesus, God of the universe, getting up from supper at the Last Supper with his disciples, getting a towel, and then washing the dirty feet of his disciples, including the feet of Judas, who he knew was about to betray him. And then in that same passage where we hear of Jesus doing such a condescending act of love, Jesus gives us a new commandment. He says that he wants us to love each other just as he has loved us. And he elevates the commands to love, to be a love like the love that he loves us. A love that's willing to do the most menial, unpleasant act of service, straight to a love that's willing to give the ultimate sacrifice, giving your life for someone else. That's the love of Jesus. And so he kind of sets the bar really high. He kind of gives us the spectrum from the most menial, selfless act to the ultimate sacrifice, and then everything in between. That's the type of love that Jesus calls us to show towards each other. That kind of laid the foundation. The type of love that we're supposed to show towards each other and act out towards each other is the love of humility. Then 2 weeks ago, we learned that we're supposed to love each other in our commitment to each other. And we saw this right out of 1 Corinthians 12, a passage that describes the church as a body. It uses that picture. It's the idea that was talked about both there in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, actually, that Jesus saves us as individuals, but he saves us into something bigger than ourselves, something called the church. And then in the church, we're supposed to work together. Just as my left hand better learn how to cooperate with my wrist, otherwise things are just not going to work out. So we as a church need to learn how to work together because we are part of the same body. It's on the basis of that we're commanded to be committed to each other. So that was 2 weeks ago. Then last week we studied how vitally important it is that we encourage each other. From the two passages we looked at in Hebrews, we learned about how crucially important it is that we encourage each other. And kids, I want to encourage you, if you ask your parents every now and then, why do we go to church? And parents, when your kids ask you that, because I told them to, there's a lot of good answers you can give. I'm setting you up for a pretty easy question. You can tell them, we go to church because we want to hear from God's word. We want to be nourished. We want to be taught the Bible. We go to church to worship God. We go to church to use our gifts. There's lots of good reasons. I want you to, at some point, when your kids ask you, why do we go to church? I want you to tell them, we go to church to encourage each other. We go to church to encourage other people. Because the one verse that most clearly identifies that Christians are supposed to gather together does so in the context of gathering together to encourage each other, and all the more so. And the reason we realize it was so crucial is because sin has a hardening effect on our hearts. If we don't have that type of encouragement, we have the vulnerability of becoming calloused and insensitive and numb to what's going on. Our hearts lose their tenderness. And so we need to get in each other's lives. We need to be encouraging each other because temptations and trials will pull us away. Our hearts are prone to wander. We need each other in that respect. And so, kids, we go to church to encourage each other. I hope you came today ready to encourage other people. So that's been the foundation so far. And this final week, we are learning how to love through unity. I'm going to lead us in prayer. God, as we look into your word, Lord, I ask that you would use this final message to again shape the culture of our church. Lord, we want as a church to grow in our love for each other. You've filled your word. You've filled scripture with commands to love. You've given us an entire chapter that goes into great detail of what love looks like in its actions. It's patient, it's kind, it bears all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Lord, we want our church to look like that passage in action. Lord, as we look at this final week, about how we cultivate unity. God, I pray that for our church, you would cause us to care all the more about doctrine, about truth. I pray, God, that you would make us to be thoughtful in our love towards each other, that we would be wise in our disagreements, and God, that we would have a unity that shows the gospel at work. Lord, that people like us with so many differences can get together and agree on one thing, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Lord, I pray that as you are working among us, you would show the power of the gospel, show the world that what's going on here, it's not us. It's not just because we've tapped into some type of powerful positive thinking, but your Holy Spirit is actually living inside of us, changing us. God, I pray that you would do this for your glory. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Unity is a big deal in the Bible. I want to just read a few passages because there's multiple passages in the Bible that make a big deal about unity. So I want to do this just to set the stage. Probably the most clear passage that talks about it is when Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father and he prays this. He says, "I do not ask for these only." This is in John 17, verses 20 through 23. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in them, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." In the short passage, Jesus is basically saying that he, the Son of God, with God the Father, God the Son and God the Father, experience an amazing unity. They have nothing that separates them. This type of bond, for lack of a better word, Jesus is saying, just as we have that relationship, I want the church to have that type of relationship. So Jesus himself is expressing this is his burden. This is his desire. He's praying to the Father for this very thing. And so as we look throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see more teaching on the importance of unity. In Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He's like, whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then if you skip down a few paragraphs in chapter 2, he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." So two times he's referring to having the same mind, being united in terms of our thinking about who we are, what we're here for. And then he goes right to Jesus and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's connecting those ideas. That's in Philippians. In Ephesians, he says something similar. He says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Verse 3 says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And then a few verses later, in verses 11 through 13, he talks about how the leaders of the church have been given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So this is a brief sampling of passages that speak to the importance of unity. As if we didn't already intuitively know it was a big deal, Scripture makes it plain. Unity is something that's important to God. He wants us to have unity, and it makes sense to us. I've actually had multiple conversations with Mormons. Different Mormons, different places. My only guess is that this is probably something they're trained in Mormon school to talk to people about, the Mormon missionaries. And one of the things that they regularly start off conversation with is with the observation that on Main Street in every city, like every city has a Main Street, right? On every Main Street, there's going to be like six Christian churches who apparently don't agree with each other, which is why they have to build their buildings right next to each other. And then Mormons use this as a hook to kind of get people interested, like, yeah, that doesn't quite make sense. And they go to a verse like in John 17 that says, look, Jesus obviously wants the church to have unity. Look at American Christianity. Do you see unity? And their point is, no, not at all. And what they're doing is they're kind of recognizing a situation and then they're drawing a conclusion from it. Therefore, you should listen to us because the Bible clearly says the church should have unity. And if you look at Main Street in every city, there's no unity. And they use that to set up then for saying that that's because American Christianity has lost parts of the gospel. God has restored parts of the gospel. And so Mormonism is the true church. They normally leave out the fact that Mormonism itself has splintered into different denominations. But that's their setup. What they're doing is they're recognizing the situation that here are all these churches that they claim to be Christian, and yet somehow they can't get their act together, so they have to build separate buildings and go at separate times and then race each other afterwards to get to lunch before the other church. What's up with that? I've talked with multiple pastors here in our area, and they are similarly burdened. They obviously would reject Mormonism. But they see that there's this passage in John 17 that talks about there's supposed to be unity. Those who call themselves followers of Christ should have unity, just like Jesus has with the Father. Where is that for us? And so I've talked with numerous pastors in our area, and in talking with them, they express this desire to see more unity, to see more people who claim to be followers of Jesus working together rather than kind of doing their own thing separately. They read this clear desire of Jesus that his church has unity, and their attitude is, you know what? Those who call themselves Christians need to learn how to love each other in spite of their differences, including doctrinal differences. They realize that Jesus calls us to have this type of love, Christians for Christians, that we should be able to take things that separate us and set them aside and love each other through them. Now, when I have these conversations with these pastors, multiple times the question I've asked them is, when they say that they want unity, but unity that means ignoring doctrine, I ask them, what exactly are you uniting around? You say you want unity, but you want to set aside doctrinal differences and just love each other. Much of the time, it seems to me that they want unity for unity's sake alone. Now, they might reword it to say, no, we're going to unite around a desire to make a positive impact on the community. That itself is not a bad goal, but it's not the mission of the church. To get together with social groups and social clubs and social organizations and say, we want to come together and we want to do good for the community. That's awesome. I hope that our communities can experience more of that. But the church is something that has been given a very specific mission, a mission that can't be clouded or confused by combining it with things that aren't its mission. So often, like in conversation, I'll ask, you know, what are you uniting around? And I'll say that you have this attitude, though they haven't necessarily expressed it in words, that doctrine divides. That's why we joked about, even when we were doing the politics series, that there's certain things you don't talk about in polite conversation, right? Religion and politics, because the moment you do, people get riled up. And so talking about specific beliefs and specific convictions, that just kind of makes everyone uneasy, and it kind of separates people who otherwise could be friends. As we're talking about that, often have to point out that doctrine does have the effect of dividing. But doctrine also has a powerful effect of uniting as well. So where we stand as a church is that doctrine itself is the basis of our unity. We gather together because we actually agree on these truths taken straight from God's Word. We actually recognize the Bible is authoritative. It's God's Word. And so we're going to study it. We're not going to try to come to it with our own ideas. We're going to study it. We're going to look at the context. We're not going to try to twist things. We're not going to ignore certain parts. We're going to take the full witness of Scripture, look at it, learn from it, and say, this is what we believe. And we're going to do it as humbly, as carefully as we possibly can. That is the basis of our unity here at Tri-County Bible Church. Now, if you are a member here, at some point you've probably gone through our new members orientation class. We've revised it a little bit over the years. But if you've done that, one of the sections we have just talks through our beliefs. And you guys didn't know you were coming into this, but we're all kind of doing new member orientation training this morning. Because there's two major sections of what we cover with everyone who wants to join with us. And I'm going to be referring to both of them. In fact, on the tables in the back, there's handouts. And you can find session 3 that talks through our beliefs. And it's basically a quick version of our statement of beliefs. These are things that we as a church believe. And we as a church have united around them. It is the basis of our unity. And then there's session 8, that's at the last session we normally cover in a new members orientation class that I'll mention in a little bit. The reason why we recognize that doctrine matters and that it has to be the basis of our unity, it comes right out of the fact that the Bible makes a big deal out of doctrine. Like I told you that the Bible makes a big deal of unity, let me just show you how the Bible makes a big deal out of doctrine. Whether we like it or not, this is what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 1, here's just one example. Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, stay in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. In chapter 4, he says, if you put these things, these teachings before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. In chapter 6, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In Titus, first chapter, one of the things that has to distinguish a pastor, an elder of God's word, is that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's what the words are there in Titus 1:9. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. One of the qualifications and expectations for pastors is that they teach sound doctrine, and they teach it in a way that's prepared to then speak against false doctrine. Doctrine matters. A couple more passages. Later on in Titus 2:1, he says again, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus 2, verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And that, again, is just a sampling. It doesn't go into the passages where Paul talks, like in Galatians, about if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. It matters. The gospel matters. Doctrine matters. And repeatedly, the command is given, hold firm. Guard the deposit. Use God's word to rebuke, to teach, to encourage, to equip. Doctrine matters. So we as a church, what is the basis of our unity? We actually say it in the statement. In session 3, we say that doctrine is a word that means belief system or collective teachings, although many people and even many Christians think that talking about doctrine is unnecessarily divisive. We believe doctrine is actually what unites us. Then in session 8, we say that our unity is produced by our common faith in the gospel and our common experience of it. We actually can't produce unity. We maintain it. We as a church, we either have unity or we don't. And if we have it, it's on the basis of doctrine. Healthy Christian unity is maintained by virtues such as humility, patience, and forbearance. So basically, we're not just a bunch of irritating and irritated people putting up with each other. We're a bunch of people who are pursuing humility and trying to lovingly bear with each other, just like God has lovingly borne with us. So, does that mean that every Christian has to believe the exact same thing? This is me wrapping up the introduction, and then I promise we'll move quickly. But does that mean that every Christian has to believe the exact same thing? If doctrine matters and doctrine is the basis of our unity, what does that mean? Well, not exactly. One of the helpful ways to think about what must a Christian believe versus what might a Christian believe is to kind of take the discussion and relate it to what happens in the emergency room. So let's say you're at work and you're working, and then all of a sudden you start feeling just a little bit unusual. And you start talking, but you can't get your words together, and your speech is a little bit slurred, and all of a sudden part of your face, like the muscles, something's going wrong with them, and your face starts drooping. What's going to happen is hopefully your coworkers will notice, and when they notice, they're going to call 911. The ambulance is going to come because there's a good chance you might be experiencing a stroke. And so they need to get you to the emergency room as fast as possible. When you get there, they rush you to the emergency room, and immediately they call a doctor. That doctor is just about to walk in the room and help a seventh grader who sprained his pinky. That doctor was going to help that seventh grader who was there first. He got there before you. But guess what? You showed up and his priorities changed. There's this urgency that means that he now needs to attend to something that's more important. And so the emergency room refers to that as triaging, medical triaging, to take a situation and evaluate it based off its priority and urgency. A guy named Al Moore takes that same concept and says, Christians need to do that with beliefs. We need to do theological triaging, where we look at what the Bible teaches and evaluate what urgency, what priority is this. So a quick practical way to know these are the things that we as a church recognize of highest urgency, highest priority, would be the things that are in the statement of beliefs. If they're on both tables in the back, grab the one that says session 3, and you'll see the different things that these are from the Bible, things that we as a church recognize. These things matter. If you did that theological triaging, that evaluation of different beliefs, and try to figure out what priority does this have for a Christian, you'd come up with about 3 levels, all right? First level is the things that are crucial to believe if you're a Christian. These are the things that if you don't believe them, you really can't be a Christian, because by definition, Christians believe these things. Things like Jesus is God. Jesus was fully man. Jesus is the only way to be saved. These are first level issues. These are the things that would separate us from so many churches that don't teach those things. And so that's why sometimes it's necessary for a church building to be built right next to another church building, because one building teaches the Bible and the other one, it just doesn't. So it's really not a church in the biblical sense, maybe in a social or cultural sense. So those are first level issues. One of the reasons why I thought it was helpful to print out this handout is because there's a chart that we have at the bottom of it where we just kind of compare where we are in comparison to like other denominations. What are the different points where we agree with other groups? You can look at that. What you'll see is that there's some groups, like there's like some Presbyterians, that we agree on basically everything except how a church should be governed and maybe how we should do baptism. And those would be things that we would say are second level issues. These are secondary issues. They're issues that by our conviction, we understand the Bible differently, but they understand the gospel. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. It just wouldn't be practical for us to go to church together because we just understand that church should be done differently. Those would be second class issues. Third class issues. And that's really why we're in Romans 14 right now. Third class issues. Third class issues are issues that you could call disputable matters or matters of conscience. These might be related to how you understand a minor portion of Scripture. Maybe a verse that there's a lot of different ways of understanding it. It's not really that significant. Here's 6 plausible explanations. Any one of them could be right. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. If you hold this one, that's fine. That's something that we can disagree over. We don't have to all be on the same page on it. Most third level issues are more practical in nature. And this is why I have you have session 8, because we list out a bunch of these. I've talked a lot for this introduction. This is where things get really practical. Third level issues. These are issues that Christians can disagree with each other about based on conviction, based on conscience. We're going to read Romans 14 straight through chapter 15, verse 7. And then as we get going, we're going to actually We're actually going to take some time and just work through the passage. I'm going to quickly give you 10 principles that we learn from this passage about how we as Christians maintain our unity in working through these issues. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whoever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The main point of this passage is that unified Christians welcome each other. Unified Christians welcome each other. This is a big idea that bookends this entire passage. It starts off the very first verse we read, 14 verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And then at the very end, chapter 15 verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We could make the same point negatively. So if the positive way of saying it is unified Christians welcome each other, divisive Christians shun each other, or divisive Christians ignore or reject each other. The basic idea is here are Christians who have disagreements, and the command bookended at both sides is to welcome these Christians. So what we're talking about right here, and this is where we're concentrating our attention, we look big picture, we're looking small picture, is this is unity in the church. In the church, how do we work through third level issues? Well, we do it with what Paul teaches us here in Romans 14 and 15. The overarching command is one of love. We welcome each other despite our differences. So what are some of those differences that might threaten that unity? Well, right now, the ones that might be most pressing are, should we vote for Trump or Hillary? Is a vote for one a vote against the other? Should we vote at all if we don't have any good options? Should we vote for a third party as our morally best option? I guarantee you, probably not all of us agree with each other on that question. Should we stream pirated music videos on YouTube? And hint, if it's not uploaded by an artist, it's pirated. Should we get out of paying for cable by using our grandmother's login so we can stream the Olympics? Should we watch popular movies that include nudity? What if we use a filter that takes out that objectionable content? Is it okay to watch the movies then? Is it okay to go to a restaurant on Sunday? To work on Sunday? Should churches even have Sunday night meetings? Should single Christians date or court? Can a dating couple kiss on the day of their engagement? Can married couples use non-abortive forms of birth control? In homeschool, is homeschool, Christian school, or public school the best option? Can a church use age-graded discipleship? Should we celebrate Halloween or Christmas? Is it wise to get a tattoo? Should girls pierce their ears? How long can a man grow his hair? Is it appropriate to say, shoot, gosh, or darn? Is dancing acceptable for Christians? Can Christians raise their hands and clap in worship? Are certain types of music inherently sinful? Is big government better than small government? Are sleeveless shirts immodest? Are skinny jeans appropriate for guys? Should Christians dress up for church? Can we go to public beaches? Do I have to handle money the way Dave Ramsey says? Is it okay for Christian adults to drink alcoholic beverages as long as they don't get drunk? Can Christians make use of professional acupuncture for their ailments? Should Christians be buried or cremated? These are tough questions, and as I read through them, you probably either laughed or took a side on probably all of them. And your reaction to some of them would be like, are you seriously saying that people actually think that's okay or that's not okay? The reason why this passage is so practical is because those are all things that tear churches apart. They're things that people believe so strongly. And this passage teaches us how we work through them. You might have been wondering, like, wow, this passage, as I was giving an introduction, you're like, all these passages have been on loving, and this sounds like really heavy, weighty, confusing theology that Greg's talking about. This is practical, because this is where we as a church, within this church, as we seek to love each other, these are things that threaten our unity. Because what Paul is doing in this passage is he's identifying two groups of people, okay? He refers to the weak in faith and the strong in faith. And it's helpful just to understand what he means by those terms. When he says weak in faith, he's not talking about someone who sort of understands the gospel, but doesn't really quite understand the gospel, or weak in faith in terms of, like, has troubles with anxiety or just trusting God. That's really not what he means by weak in faith. What he means by weak in faith is this feeling that I can't do certain things that the Bible says nothing about. This sense that there are certain things that I can't do, even though the Bible doesn't even speak to them. Well, what this looked like was those who came from a Jewish background in this context, they were saved out of Judaism. And in all their life, it was hammered into them certain things that they had to do on certain days and certain meals and certain feasts. And they got saved and they understood that it's not by being a good person or keeping those things that God is happy with us. They learned that it's through Jesus alone. But even though they know that salvation and God's favor and forgiveness is only through Jesus, they still have a really hard time breaking free from things that they were taught all their life. And so that's how Paul refers to them as the weaker Christian. Now, just to set things straight, Peter, who was kind of a leader in the early church, Peter was someone who, at least once or twice, was the weaker brother. So you have Peter, who gets this vision from God that unclean foods, things that the Israelites couldn't eat before, are now clean. And he gets that vision, and he's kind of blown away. And then the very, very next day, he's put in a situation where he has to make a quick realization that, oh, my previous conception that those things were wrong, they're not wrong anymore. And immediately had to put it into practice. That it's actually okay to eat these things. It's okay to actually give the gospel to Gentiles, to non-Jews. So in that situation, he was a weaker brother who had to quickly understand what the gospel said about his freedoms, about what he was free to do. But when I say weak in faith, Peter still fell into it. Because even though he understood that, we had the situation where years later in ministry, he's together with a church. It's mixed Jews and Gentiles. And he gives into the pressure of these Jewish leaders who are basically forcing these Jewish restrictions on the Gentiles. And he basically caves into them. And even though he kind of understands, he's the weaker brother because he's actually causing them to obscure what the gospel is by insisting on these Jewish regulations. Paul comes in a situation and he calls Peter out on it. He's like, Peter, you can't do it. Actually says that Paul calls him out to his face. The reason he does it is because Peter is taking something about the gospel and he's clouding it by insisting on things that the Bible just doesn't talk about or that the Bible doesn't insist upon anymore. So that's weak in faith. It's not someone who necessarily doesn't understand the gospel in terms of salvation. It's someone who doesn't understand what the gospel frees us from and frees us to. What is the strong believer? Strong believer is the person who is theologically and biblically informed, who knows this is what the Bible does say and this is what the Bible doesn't say. This is the person who, objectively, this is what Paul is saying, accurately understands God's word about issues of conscience. Is this right? Is this wrong? So just to understand that those are the two groups. The weaker one is the person who doesn't understand the Bible and adds things to, adds restrictions and adds laws. And then the strong one is the one who does understand the Bible. What you're going to see in both of these groups is both the one who's biblically informed and the person who's biblically uninformed. Both of them can still sin. We would think that this is the group right here that obviously God is happy with them and obviously God is just wishing this group would grow up. That's not what this passage is teaching. All right, there's 10 things, and I'm going to give like a sentence explanation for each of them. But these are 10 things that we learn from this passage, because the reality is, when it comes to weaker or stronger, we're all one of those. Probably none of us would ever identify ourselves, yep, in this situation, I'm the weaker brother. Because we think we're right. We always think we're right, right? But the reality is, these are matters of conscience. Conscience is our moral compass for navigating right from wrong. The problem is, even though God has given us a conscience, and although our conscience is a valuable gift, all our consciences are slightly off. God is the one who knows right from wrong, and He's given us our word, His word, so that we can improve our conscience and rightly know right from wrong. But the reality is that all of us, because none of our moral compasses are exactly right, we're all going to be in a position where sometimes we're the weaker brother, sometimes we're the stronger brother. And God has something for us, either camp, to learn from. The very first one is Christians should never quarrel over opinions. You see this in verse 1. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Right from the start, we realize that all those things, that long list of disputable matters, one thing's very clear. If you're fighting over them, regardless of which side you're in, whether you're wrong or right, you've already messed up if you're fighting over these issues. His very first point is you should never quarrel over these opinions. You should never have, if you're on the weaker side, you might have this attitude of like, how can Christians do that? Don't they understand how they're hurting the testimony of Christ? And it's this legalistic attitude where like, don't they realize they're supposed to give things up for the sake of the gospel? Whereas this side could be looking at that side and just have this arrogant attitude of superiority. There's this attitude of those people don't understand the freedom we have in Christ. They're not mature like us. They have this attitude that they're legalistic. They think they know about all these rules. They don't realize those things don't apply anymore. So both sides can get at each other. And Paul's point is Christians should never quarrel about these things. Second thing we should learn from this is that Christians should be fully convinced over the rightness of their own actions. We see this in verse 5. Verse 5, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Christian, your responsibility before God is to know where you stand. Where is your conscience? What is your conscience saying? And have your conscience as informed by Scripture as possible. And you should know what you believe. Christians should be fully convinced over the rightness of their actions. I want to give a quick recommendation. There's a book that is tremendously helpful. I've read it the past couple of weeks. It's a page turner. It's really readable. And if those questions that I threw out there about disputable matters, if that piqued your interest, I highly recommend this book to you as a very big help in working through a passage like this. It's called Conscience. It looks like this, and there's four of them out there. I want all of you to read it. So you're going to have to race out of here to buy your copy. But it's called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. It's worth your time. It's saturated in the gospel. It's full of wisdom. It's biblical. And it talks through this whole matter of conscience that we're just dabbling in this morning. But those are matters of conscience. And so we should know what we believe, and we should stick with it so long unless Scripture shows us otherwise. Third point, Christians should assume the best about those who differ from them. Verses 6 through 10, Paul is showing these groups of people, these two groups of people who are going at it, and he says both of them are doing it to the Lord. He says the one who observes the day is doing it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord. But then the opposite of it is true. It says the one who abstains in honor of the Lord. Both sides hear people, one person biblically informed and the other person not biblically informed. Both of them would say, I'm doing this for God's glory. That's a good thing. And Paul's point is, even though this person is theologically wrong on this issue that Christians can disagree over, even though they're actually theologically wrong, they're doing it to God's glory. And Paul's point is, hope the best. If you see someone and you're like, why in the world do they think that? Well, give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe they're actually doing it because they believe that's the best way to please God. And if you are in the position of a stronger brother, you do understand Scripture and realize that the conclusion they've come to is wrong. Pray for them. Pray that God will help them understand in time. But nowhere in this passage does God say, you need to go to that person and show them right then and there how they're wrong. That's not in this passage. Of how we work through this, it's show honor to each other, actually. Show deference. Recognize this person is probably doing it to the Lord. Hope the best about people who are making decisions different than you. That's right in keeping with 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things. So the fourth one is Christians should be ready to give an account to God for their actions. This is in verse 10 to verse 12. Paul's whole point is second half of verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12 again. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All these matters, you need to realize that I'm going to give an answer to God someday for whatever position I took. That itself will simplify a lot of these arguments. If you're kind of on the fence and you know you're kind of wanting to do this just because your flesh wants you to do it, this should be a helpful stop right there. One day I'm going to have to answer to God for this decision. That will help clarify things frequently in such disputable matters. So Christians should be ready to give an account to God for their actions. Point 5, Christians should honor the conscience of a weaker Christian. This is in verses 13 to 15. Paul says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. What Paul is saying is that both free Christians, those who understand what is biblically permissible, and strict Christians who are confused about what's biblically permissible, have responsibilities to each other. Those who before God say, God, I know that I am free to do this, should not live out their freedom in a way that's going to cause this person over here who's convinced for me to do that would be sin, that would lead that person to make that same decision. Here the point is that if this person who before God can stand before God and do it causes this person who would have a problem standing before God to do it, this person leads this person to do it, this person, even if he's right, had sinned in causing someone to sin against their conscience. And so the point right here is Christians should honor each other. Point 6, Christians should understand what truly matters in the kingdom of God. Verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All of those issues that I read, that's not what the church is about. And churches who make those things what church is about have normally just committed church suicide. The church is about kingdom character, according to this verse right here. It's about what is God doing through the gospel. Those are the main things. And anytime we take these lesser things and we elevate them in importance, we're doing it to the poisoning of the church. So what we're supposed to learn from this is, on these issues, keep them in proportion. Don't make them a bigger deal than they actually are in the big scheme of things. So the point is, Christians should understand what truly matters in the kingdom of God. Point 7, Christians should calibrate their conscience according to Scripture. In verse 14, Paul actually identifies himself as in the position of the person who's a stronger brother. Verse 14, he says, "I know and I am persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." What Paul is saying is, he says, he's identifying biblically, "I know this is true because I do understand the Bible." The person who has a different opinion isn't biblically informed. I made the point that nowhere does this passage say we should go to another person and immediately try to convince them of our way. They need to rely on the Holy Spirit to calibrate their own conscience. But personally, like I said, most of us at some point are in the position of the weaker sibling, the weaker brother, weaker sister. Our responsibility is to be constantly examining our convictions by God's Word. What does God's Word say about this issue? And constantly testing our conscience. My conscience convicts me that for me to do this is wrong. Is that a right condemnation according to God's Word? Because here's the deal with conscience. Conscience will produce different results for different people. Conscience can change. There are things that you might be convicted about right now that you weren't convicted about 5 years ago. And there are things that you might be convicted about right now that 5 years from now, you won't be convicted anymore. Our consciences should be constantly becoming more and more accurate as we learn from God's Word. So Christians should calibrate your conscience. So don't feel like it's your responsibility to immediately educate someone on how they're wrong, but you should take that responsibility on yourself. God, please keep showing me areas of conviction that I have where I either think I have freedom that I don't, or things that I need to actually add laws, like things in my conduct that I'm not doing that I should. God, show me. Allow God, through His Word, to calibrate your conscience. Point 8, Christians should never flaunt their freedom. Christians should never flaunt their freedom. In verse 22, Paul says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." And there his idea is, if you realize biblically you have freedom to do something, don't put yourself out there. Don't do that in a way that leads someone else into that sin. This is kind of like re-emphasis of one of the previous points. But he says, if you realize you have that freedom, keep it between you and God. Don't make a big show of it. If you do, you're doing it to the destruction of the church. It's harming the unity of the church if you're making a big deal out of something like that. Number 9, Christians should enjoy a clear conscience. Verse 22 says, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." Enjoy a clear conscience. Happy is the person who has a clear conscience before God. This is where a study in terms of what the Bible teaches about conscience is so valuable, because repeatedly the Bible talks about, let your conscience be clear before God. Strive for a clean conscience. And the person who can stand before God and say, "God, my conscience is clear," blessed is that man. The one who doesn't have any guilt, any shame over something troubling his conscience. Christians should enjoy a clear conscience. And then the final one is, Christians should never violate their conscience. This comes from verse 23. "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." This person who's a weaker brother, who does something that would actually be fine for them to do, but they do it when their conscience isn't okay with it, and they haven't retrain their conscience. They don't understand that it's okay, but they do it. If they do it against their conscience, they've sinned. So the responsibility then is for us to have consciences that are constantly being retrained by God's word. To resist the conscience, other passages talk about, you run the danger of searing your conscience, of making your conscience hardened and insensitive. And so, and then your moral compass for deciding what's right, it's shattered. You have nothing. But to go against conscience itself is to sin, even if the thing itself is right. These are just 10 principles that show us how we're supposed to work through areas where we disagree, because there's a lot of them. I gave you 10. I want to just boil them down to at least 3 that I would particularly encourage you to focus on. First of which is, you need to be fully convinced in your own mind. God, help me to learn from your word where this is on your spectrum. Is this right? Is this wrong? Be fully convinced yourself. Second, be ready to stand before God for any position you take and say, God, here I stand. This is the best I can do from the study of your word, and be ready to answer to God. And then the third one from the list is show love to each other. Show thoughtful, considerate love. Love that's humble. Love that's patient. Love that recognizes that there are things that you know now that this person doesn't, but there was a time in your life you didn't know that either. And so show the love towards that person you wish someone did back when you didn't understand that stuff. So be fully convinced. Be ready to stand before God and show love. Paul concludes this section as we transition in chapter 15. And all he does is he points to Jesus. He says Jesus had rights. And Jesus gave up those rights for the people that he came to serve. If you're in the position of the strong brother and you realize that you have things that you're able to do, rather than just insisting that you always do those, learn from the example of Christ. Ask yourself instead, God, what would be most beneficial for the good of the church and for the advance of the gospel? There may be some times that you have freedom to do something and you decide that given the circumstances, who you're around at that time, it might not be helpful for you to do something that would be totally fine for you to do. There's nothing the Bible says about you not being able to do that. So think strategically. Think, what would most benefit the kingdom of God? What would most benefit the advance of the gospel? What would most benefit my brother, my sister, who I'm with right now? Look to the example of Christ. The prayer that he ends with is, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice, this is where he brings it all to a head. This is a desire. Though we have lots of things that can to separate us, may it be that yet in spite of our differences, we can come together and with one voice glorify the Father, just as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God.